Would you grab your Bibles with me? Your iPads, your iPhone? Whatever you got, let's hold it up in the air. I encourage you to say it only if you believe it. This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. I can do what it says I can do. I boldly confess. My mind is alert. My heart is receptive. I will never be the same again. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 28. We are carrying on in the series we began some time ago, looking at the last words that Jesus spoke before he left after the 40 days that he was alive after the resurrection. Beginning of verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, I thank you again that when your word goes forth, there is a grace that goes with it to believe it and to receive it. I thank you in advance that you have already prepared every heart and every mind. Father, I thank you that you are moving on our Saturday nights in order to begin to posture us and make us ready for Sunday morning. Thank you that you're changing us, Lord. I thank you that you are planting inside of us a love for our word, love for your word. I thank you that you are beginning to shift things that in areas where we've been lazy, we're no longer lazy. Areas where we have been irresponsible, we're no longer irresponsible. Father, you are raising us up to maturity, and I bless you for that. And I thank you in advance for what's going to take place as this word goes forth today. Father, you a revelation of understanding. There will be understanding that takes place today. Before we begin, I ask, Holy Spirit, again, that you would take literal possession of my mind, my mouth, every part of me. I want to only say those things that I hear you say. With the authority you've given in the name of Jesus, I bind up every demonic entity, every demonic bird. I command you to release every person and be outside the walls of this building in Jesus' name. And inside of every person who has given legal right for a spiritual entity to be there right now in this place, I take authority over you, Spirit. I command you to be silent. You will not interfere with what is going to be sown into that person's life. And by faith, I say thank you in advance. In the powerful name of Jesus, we pray. And everybody said, amen. I just want to tell you before we begin, last Sunday we had a number of visitors were in the church, summertime. I mean, that kind of happens a little more than not. I had some of our family that was here last week. And after the service, it was kind of interesting because we had an opportunity to chat with their family. They came over. We had a time a meal together in the afternoon, but some of our family made a comment. They hadn't been here for a while. They attend a church in Edmonton that is three services in the morning. I could tell you the name of the church. You'd probably recognize it. They move you in. It's a one-hour service. They move you out. It's a happening church. Things are growing. I mean, it's really... And they communicated they're in the process of leaving that church. And I said, how come? What's going on? They said, being in your church on this Sunday, they said they've been feeling this for a while, but being in your church last Sunday, that day, they said, kind of confirmed what God's doing. They said, that is a church that very strongly moved into the seeker-sensitive mode. They are presenting it such that non-believers, new believers, and there's lots of them that are there, are coming into the church, but they said, the teaching is about 1 inch thick. They said, we've been starving for about 2 years in that church. All it is milk. All it is just light. All it is, and they go, there's some good things happening, but they go, we're just drying out. We're empty. We need depth. They said, coming out of the service on Sunday, the worship, the ministry, the teaching, they go, that is the depth that we've been looking for 2-3 years, and it's not there. And I just made a statement. I said, well, I said, every church has a different focus. Every church has a different call. They need to be obedient to that. Praise God. There are some churches that are seeker sensitive. But when they heard the message last week about taking babies and raising them to maturity, they went, that's not happening. And so I just want to say to you, I bless you. Okay, you know, I have no heart to be a seeker sensitive church. I believe that church is meant to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. My belief is Sunday morning is about maturing the believer, so when the believer steps out there, they can do the work of ministry as compared to dummying it down and making it so that everybody's comfortable. I got to tell you honestly, there's times I have struggled in the past with the messages and with what happens going out over the airwaves, over the internet, and it's on there now, podcast, I mean, it's out there. I have struggled with that because I know that a lot of the messages I share in here aren't for the non-believer, aren't for the fluffy new believer. It's for mature believers. And I'll tell you, there's some of the stuff I say that can be misunderstood by the non or the baby. And eventually the Lord said to me, Carl, I'll look after that. Just let it go. There are going to be those who find it. The mature will find it. The ones who want to be mature will find it. Don't worry. Just be faithful. But I just got to say bless you for being open for us as a church to move to different places of depth, different places of meat, different places. You're here because you want to grow. You're here because you want to mature. Let me tell you just straight up, first of all, you're here longer than 50 minutes. Okay? That alone is a statement that you're wanting more than just stroke my back and tickle my ears and I want to go through the motion and go out. That alone. But there's so much more than that. So I just want to say bless you. I heard that last week, and it was like an affirmation from the Lord just going, the track, the vision that God has given us to prepare and equip and for us to do what he's called us to do, it was good to hear it from someone outside of this body. So let me just tell you straight up, if we ever get to a point where all I give you is 1 inch thick, would you come visit me? Because that's not my heart. My heart was, if I'm going to be in this, I'm going all the way. And if you're willing to go with me, that's awesome. We began looking at some of the last words that Jesus spoke, and recognizing again that some of the last ones are some of the ones that are of most important. We talked in the very beginning about his statement of all authority. We spent a couple Sundays in that. One of the things we talked about, and I pulled this off Emily's table when we had the grad sale. Emily had two of them, and so I said, hey, can I grab this one? Is there anybody who never got the Believer's Authority Believer's Series? Is there anybody who never got one? Okay, the two of you. Should we cast lots? Pick dice? Arm wrestle? Leg wrestle? Okay, pick a number between 1 and 100, between the two of you. 1 and 100, just tell me when you got it. You got it? What's your number? 11, what's your number? 37, it was 66, so there you go, Believer's Authority. So we talked about Believer's Authority, the authority we have as believers. We talked about the word go, being seduced into wait. We talked last week about making disciples as compared to making converts. And we talked about in every one of those areas when Jesus spoke those words, and that became the commission, the call of the disciples, that the enemy stepped in with all of them and said, let's change that, and how effective that's been in the modern church and even the past church. The one I'm going to share with you today, and it is the word, go into all the world, preach the gospel, and then it is baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want to tell you there has probably not been a single issue in church history that has divided more churches than the issue of baptism. Baptism was something that God meant to unite the church. It is something the enemy has taken and has divided the church. Churches have split over the issue of baptism. You're going to find that out in a bit. But I'm going to share with you today basically a one-semester seminary course. I'm going to narrow it down into the few minutes I'm going to speak with you this morning. But I want you to understand, if Jesus, right before he lifted off the earth, included in the last things when he goes, when you go out there, you baptize them, can I ask you, do you think that that was an important thing that Jesus wanted them to do? Did he go, guys, if you feel like it, here's an option, you do all those other things, but if it's convenient, baptize? Or do you think he was going, guys, here's what you do, and baptism is one of them? I think somehow, because of the conflict, that baptism has kind of been dropped down to a lower level, and it's like, well, it's an option, and if you feel like it, great. If you don't feel like it, we won't do it. And I'll tell you honestly, the vast majority of the church today doesn't want to talk about it because it's too controversial. Well, I'm going to talk about it. I don't think in all the years that we've been here, 25 years going plus that we've been in the church, I don't think there has been a single question that I have been asked more in this church when people come in. They go, why do you guys baptize infants? It is so contrary to what I think you should do. The reality is everybody believes that evangelical churches, they all baptize adults. All the dead mainline churches baptize infants. And so they walk in here, they experience the worship, they experience the ministry, they experience all of that stuff. And then all of a sudden, one Sunday, we cart a child to the front, we baptize them, they're sitting there going, holy smoke, I think we're in the wrong church. I have had that question over and over and over and over, and it'll probably be till Jesus comes back, because nobody expects that a spirit-filled evangelical church would baptize infants. I got to tell you, when I came to Camrose, 1994, one of the first things that happened is I began in the ministerial, began building a relationship. I was a little bit younger then. I began building a relationship with a youth pastor from one of the Baptist churches in town here. And so we got to know each other, went out for coffee, lunch, and we ended up playing tennis together on a fairly regular basis. And it was kind of fun because he knew I was Lutheran and I knew he was Baptist, and it had to be God. But we got into the conversation about baptism. And in the Baptist church, you do not baptize infants because, like most evangelicals, they know that in the mainline churches, that eventually those churches got to a point where, and you've been to a funeral where they go, well, this person was baptized as an infant, they lived like hell the rest of their life, but because they were baptized, they're okay. Okay, that's been the teaching. I've been there, you've heard it, like somehow baptism saves you. And so that's part of the move of the evangelicals to go, we're not having any part of that, so we're going to exchange that for dedication. Talked about it last week. I do not want you to dedicate your child and leave them at the church. But they went to move to adult baptism, and they look and said, those churches that baptize infants are absolutely unbiblical. So I began talking to the youth pastor about covenant theology, began explaining to him why we baptize the way we do. We baptize adults, we baptize teenagers, we baptize children, we baptize infants, began explaining covenant theology. At the end of our conversation, we talked about it more than once. He had two little girls. He made a statement to me. He said, Cole, he said, if I would not lose my ministry license in the Baptist church, I would baptize my two daughters. But he goes, if I did, they would pull my license. He said to me, I have never heard what you told me about covenant theology. I have never seen in Scripture what you showed me. They never showed us that in all of seminary. I thought that was quite interesting. So this morning I want to quickly show you a few things before we get into the heart of it or the meat of it. First of all, I want to ask you one question, trivia. Just raise your hand if you think you know the answer. How many people did Jesus baptize in Scripture? Just raise your hand if you know. How many people? Okay, leave your hand up. How many of you would say 10 or more? 10 or more. Okay, you can put your hand down because that's wrong. How many of you would say 5 or more? How many of you would say 0? Correct. Jesus did not baptize a single person that the Scripture records. In fact, you can just write this down. In John chapter 4, it says very clearly, the Holy Spirit records it, it was Jesus' disciples who baptized and not Jesus. Jesus did not baptize. Now, I want to say this to you. If baptism was so important, why didn't he do it? We'll talk about that in a minute. But I want to tell you, I believe Jesus knew the nature of man because we've done it in every other area. This is what they would have done, and Paul had to deal with this. Can you imagine if Jesus baptized people, how people would go, well, I was baptized by Jesus. Who are you baptized by? And all of a sudden there would be this superiority. Well, that's what they did to Paul. They go, hey, I've been baptized by Paul. Who were you baptized by? I got Peter's baptism. You only got James's baptism, man. I got the big dog. You don't have what I got. Can you imagine if Jesus would have baptized in a lake that had a foot and a half of water? They go, well, Jesus used a foot and a half of water. That's what we have to do, is a foot and a half of water. Can you imagine if he baptized at 10:30 in the morning? They would go, hey, the way you baptize, do it like Jesus, 10:30 in the morning. That's the only time. So we're going to do worship, then we're heading down to the park, and we're going to baptize 10:30 because that's the right way to do it. That's how Jesus did it. I believe he knew the heart of man, knowing there was going to be so much controversy, so much division, he wasn't going to add to it. He's going, this is what you do, but I'm not going to set you up for division. In fact, Paul got to the place where he said, I wish I would have baptized nobody, because it was creating so much conflict. I want you to write down two words, if you would. Primary doctrine and secondary doctrine. For those of you who have not been to seminary, don't have your master's degree, you don't need one. I think the beautiful thing that Jesus did is he took what was so complicated and he made it simple. Can I tell you, religion complicates, relationship simplifies. Primary doctrine are those doctrines that you have to have. There is no option. You have to have those things in order for you to be saved. A primary doctrine, you go to Romans chapter 10, what do you need to have? You need to have faith. You need to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and you need to confess with what? You have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. I would split a church over those. Any primary doctrine, I would split a church. You come in here and you say, I don't believe you need to confess with your mouth, I'd go, you need to look for a different church, because we do. Some time ago, a number of years ago, we had a lady that came into the church. She'd been heavily involved in the New Age movement. She came in with somebody. She came in on that Sunday. I just happened to talk about the fact that there's only one way to salvation. She wasn't happy. She left the church. She never came back. My response was, oh, well, I'm not changing the doctrine of the Bible in order to make you comfortable and want to come to this church. Either we come in line with the doctrine of God, the Bible, or else we leave and find our own doctrine. That's what it says in the last days. People are going to find people who teach to tickle their ears. I'm not here to tickle your ears. I'm here to give you truth and have you come in line. Let me tell you one other primary doctrine. We're not talking about it here, although we'll get to it in a minute. Would you say believing in the Trinity is a primary doctrine? One of the mid-sized mid-sized evangelical churches in Camrose a number of years ago in the ministerial presented through the pastor that they no longer believe in the Trinity. That the Trinity is an offensive doctrine. I would split a church over that. The primary doctrines, you do not compromise. There is no changing on these. When you read our Constitution, you read our bylaws, you see these are unalterable. Unalterable. There is no room. There is no changing. There is no gray. There's no shadow. You either believe it or you don't believe it. That's all there is to it. Secondary doctrines, there's room to move. Let me give you a secondary doctrine in the church. Color of carpet. That is a secondary doctrine. You don't split a church over the color of the carpet. And yet churches have been split over it like somehow it's a primary doctrine. Can I give you another one? A secondary doctrine. Piano, no. Organ, yes. That's a secondary doctrine. You don't split a church over the instrument you're playing. And yet churches have been split over. We're moving from a piano or an organ to a piano. Let me give you a secondary doctrine. Baptism is a secondary doctrine. The Bible says in Mark chapter 1, it says, believe and be baptized and you shall be saved. It says, if you do not believe, you will be condemned. Isn't it interesting? It doesn't say, if you don't believe and you're not baptized. Can I give you just a really quick one? On the cross, Jesus kind of had a heart for the lost, and he didn't lose that even after his beating and all the stuff. And here he is hanging. He's only hours or minutes away from death. His heart is still to reach the unsaved, and over there is an unsaved, and over there is an unsaved. That one's pretty hard. This one over here goes, Jesus, remember me. And Jesus goes, today you'll be with me. He didn't right after that say, hey, get some water. We got to splash the boy. No. He knew that to be saved, you had to confess and believe in your heart and confess that the thief did that. But baptism was secondary. The guy died without being baptized. He's in heaven. We're going to see that thief someday. What that means is when it comes to any secondary doctrine, you look and go, in the church, there can be differences of belief in this area, and still, as long as you hold on to this, you're okay. So what that means is, if you go to a church where they baptize adults, even though you come from a background of infant baptism, you go, I can live with that. I recognize you have different tradition. My sister and brother-in-law, they did that. Come from a Lutheran background, they were baptized infants, went to an evangelical church. They said, you cannot be a member of this church unless you get rebaptized. There are some churches out there, you cannot be a member of that church unless you get baptized into that church. They've taken it and they've moved this into a primary doctrine. What my sister and brother-in-law did is they chose to attend the church and not become members. No big deal. Got to have that incredibly clear. What we're talking about, everything we're talking about today is in this category. It is a secondary doctrine. That what that means is, when you understand Scripture, what that means is you look and you walk into a church where they baptize infants and you go, I believe that's biblical. That's not my conviction, but it's biblical. They take young people, 8, 10 years of age, and they baptize them. There's some churches that go, no, you need to be an adult. You got to understand what's going on before you can be baptized. So they go, okay, that's secondary. I can live with that. Can I just ask you one question? Okay, there are those who go, unless you are adult and you understand what's going on, then it has no effect. Can I just ask you one thing? Where were you when Jesus died? Are you telling me that what he did 2,000 years ago can't apply to you today because you weren't there and you don't understand it? Here's the deal. God did something way back over there. By faith, we look back and we take what he did and apply it to today. It's exactly the same with anything he does that we don't understand. That's why in the Old Testament they would take their children and circumcise them as babies, and then they would raise them up to understand what that covenant sign was all about. We'll talk about that in a second. I want to just share one verse with you. Write it down. I'm not going to look it up. Would you write down 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 to 14. When we do baptism classes, new members classes, I always begin with this verse because it has nothing to do with baptism. It's a wonderful verse. And this is what it says. If an unbelieving man chooses to stay with his believing wife, the believing wife should not kick him out, but keep him. And if an unbelieving wife chooses to stay with a believing husband, he should not kick her out, but he should keep her. He goes, otherwise, your children would not be holy, but because of that, they're holy. This is what it's saying. Right across the street, we have a church, and I hesitate to call it a church. We have a gathering of people in that teaches that if you convert to their faith and your spouse refuses to, that you should divorce them. Okay, some of you have been affected by that in your personal families. In the Christian church, when you're dealing with non-believers, you get two non-believers who get married, and then somewhere along the line, one of them is exposed to the faith and they get saved. It is absolute antichrist teaching to go, well, now that you're saved, you got to get rid of the non-believing spouse. No, it's exactly the opposite. Now that you're a believer, you live your life in such a way that they're going to pick up your faith. They're going to fall in love with God. They're going to see the change that happened inside of you, and they're going to come to a place of accepting that faith, and you can grow together. The teaching is antithetical. The doctrine is about marriage, but the teaching says this: in my home, if Jane is the believer and I'm the non-believer, because of her faith, when our children were born, under her faith, our children are holy. They're holy. And how long are they holy? They're holy until the age of accountability. Someone once said God has no grandchildren. What that means is that every person needs to come to a place of faith on their own. You can't grandfather into it. You can't be saved because your parents are saved and go, well, mom and dad were Christians, so I'm going to be okay. It doesn't work that way. That age of accountability is between 4 and 8 years of age, where children come to a point where childlike faith, they recognize, they can make decisions, they know right from wrong. It's at that point the age of accountability happens. But before that period of time, the faith of one believing parent has the ability to cover, protect, and make the children holy. That is why over the years I've had phone calls where people, not connected with the church, but they find out my name, they're up at the hospital, they have a baby, the baby's got something wrong with it, they phone and go, we got no church, got your name from some of the hospital, would you come and baptize our baby because it's not going to live? I go, I'd love to come. I go up to the hospital and here they are panicking because somewhere in their background they've had a teaching or a theology that says if the child's not baptized, they're going to hell. Have you ever heard that? Yes, that's a huge doctrine. Over 1 billion people in this world believe that. And so I go up to the church, not rushing because I understand this, but I go up there and I have an opportunity to share with them, and I do, I baptize, I got no problem, but I let them know this baptism is not saving them. It's your faith that will save them. If you have faith, that child is holy. Now that's why, Jane. No. Holy is if that child died, they would go to heaven. Holy is there is a covering over that child. My faith will protect that child. Let me just say really clearly, I'll throw it out there, but I'll say it. Okay? We believe God is gracious. There's a doctrine out there that says every child who's aborted is going to be in heaven. There's a doctrine out there that says that. We would love to believe that, wouldn't we? We would love to believe that every aborted child goes to heaven. And there will be people who will die. They will do whatever holding that doctrine. My prayer is that that's true. Theologically, I don't believe it is true. Because the reality is, how often will it be a believing parent who takes their child to the abortion clinic and kills it? How often will you find a Christian who does that? How often? I wish it never happened, but it does happen because not every Christian is mature. But here's the reality. For the majority of those children, they are being conceived in ungodly, non-believing relationships. It is a non-believer who's taking that child and having them aborted. There is no faith covering over that child. Part of the passion in the church is we need to stop this. We need to deal with these moms. We need to support them because we have no biblical guarantee that any aborted child is going to be in heaven because there's no faith covering. Now, part of the seduction in the church has been if we believe every aborted child is going to heaven, we as a church can back off and go, well, who cares if they're being aborted? Who cares? Last year in Alberta, the city of Camrose, 18,000 children in Alberta were aborted. The city of Camrose was killed last year in 2018. The vast majority of the church said, who gives a damn? We're not even thinking about it. I don't go to bed at night thinking about it. I don't wake up thinking about it because we go, oh, well, it's too bad they're dying, but they're all going to heaven. What if we had the conviction that they're not? What if we had the conviction that the enemy knows if he can snuff out children in non-believing homes, there's no covering over those children, and he gets another soul, he gets another soul, he gets another soul. What if that was our conviction? Now, if you want to adopt the belief that everyone goes to heaven because God is so gracious, hold on to that and do nothing, but find it biblically. Yeah. So Emily's asking the question whether it's a child in the womb or a two-year-old. Can I just make a really blunt statement? We believe the child begins when? When the heartbeat happens? No, we believe it happens at conception. Okay, there's been a dumbing down in the courts again where they go, well, and to me, it's better to have the heartbeat law than it is to have the 8 or 9 month law, right? So heartbeat, when does the heartbeat begin in a child? Yeah, between 4 and 6 weeks, that heartbeat is there, and they go, well, okay, that's the point. If you get a heartbeat, then after that, it's illegal. It's murder. No, truthfully, it's murder from the moment that you have two cells come together and it's a zygote. A two-celled zygote, if all you do is wait 9 months and it becomes a human, that means it's a human already. But when you look at it theologically, in Scripture, in the Old Testament, when there was someone who committed a sin and there was a judgment upon that person, they took that person, their spouse, all of their children, all of their extended family, and they killed them all. They all experienced the judgment because of that person's sin. There is no guarantee in Scripture anywhere that a child in an unbelieving environment who is born in sin. This is the Ann Geddes theology in the church, that every child is born with wings and they're an angel. No, that's not true. Every child is born in sin and they are fallen in relationship with God. That's why we need to be saved. So the theology that every child is good and somehow gets corrupted, that every child that dies before age of accountability, that they're all good and going to heaven, that's not biblical. That's not theological. The church has swallowed that Kool-Aid, which is why we do nothing about the issue of abortion as a whole. But if we believed that that was a soul that is being lost, we would rise up and go, man, Hitler wasn't the big issue. The Hitler thing is happening every day in our community and down the road, and we're doing nothing. Bev, what if you have believing grandparents? How many are interested in that question? If you can find for me in Scripture where there is a jump in authority from a grandparent to a grandchild and bypass the parent, I would like to see it. That's another theology that has come in there that goes, man, if you have one believing that somehow down along the line that they're all okay because of that, no. I would say the influence of a believing grandparent will have a huge impact on that child coming to know the Lord. But there is nothing biblical that says they're saved because of it. It's a great question. I'll just say yes. We'll talk about that later. Let's get back to our topic. Because of the fact that it's a secondary doctrine, I rush up to the hospital, not so rushing. I go up there, talk to them. I will baptize their infant, but I explain to them this baptism isn't saving them. It's your faith. That's why for us, when our children were born, Malachi wasn't baptized about 8 months after he was born. We had no panic to baptize him because we didn't believe that if he died that he would go to hell. We didn't believe that. Our faith covered him. But with every one of our children, we brought them to the water of baptism because we understand that there is something happens in baptism that a child without it doesn't have. Now, is this clear? Is this clear to everybody? Okay, let's move on to a covenant theology that I want to get absolutely crystal clear inside of you today. Would you write down on one side of your paper the word Old Testament? For the sake of time, I'm not going to ask you. Old Testament, what it really stands for is Old Covenant. That's what it means. Old Testament, Old Covenant. So if you have the New Testament, what does it mean? New Covenant. Question, in the Old Testament, who was the father of the Old Testament? When God came and made a covenant with the people of Israel, who was the father, who was the first one he came to? Abraham, exactly right. Abraham was the father of the Old Covenant. Who is the father in the New? Jesus, exactly right. Jesus was the father of the New Covenant. First one. In the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant, God goes, Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and here is going to be the sign. This is going to mark every person who's part of the covenant, every person who's not. What was the sign of the Old Covenant? Circumcision. In the New, Jesus comes, he goes, you believe? Here's going to be the sign of the New Covenant. What's the sign of the New Covenant? Baptism. And let me show you a major shift that happens here, which is beautiful. In the Old Testament, the sign of the Old Covenant was only with the males. In the New Testament, the door opened up and every male, every female received the sign. Absolute open door of grace. Everything clear on that? I want you to write down the term first generation and the word second generation. How many of you are first generation Canadian? What does that mean? That means your parents were born somewhere else other than Canada. They immigrated to Canada. You were born. Okay? I'm a first generation Canadian. My dad was born in Yugoslavia. My mom was born here. Her parents were born in Poland. But because of my father, I'm a first generation Canadian. My children are second generation. When the covenant came to Abraham, Abraham was the first person who ever heard the covenant. That means he was the first generation covenant. First generation. Can I ask you a question? First generation, when God came to Abraham, how old was Abraham? How old was he? He was 75 years of age. God came, said, Abraham, I want to make a covenant with you. You're 75 years of age. Abraham goes, I believe. I believe it. With the first generation, they believe first. And then God said, if you believe in this covenant, this is what I want you to do. I want you to receive the sign, and I want you to be circumcised. Then he says, Abraham, if you have any children, I want you to give them the sign as well. But here's the deal. Any child to Abraham would be second generation. So here's how it works. First generation, they believe first, and they receive the sign second. Abraham believed, then he was circumcised. Isaac was born into his household. Isaac was now second generation. What was God's command with second generation covenant people? Wait until they're 13 years of age, until they understand the covenant fully, and then give them circumcision. Is that what he said? Why is it we teach in the church that you need to wait until they understand the covenant before they receive the sign, when God's commandment in the old covenant and even in the new was, if you're first generation, you believe and then get the sign, but any second generation, you give them the sign first. Now, can I ask you a question? How old were your children when they were born when you gave them your last name? How old were they? How old? Zero. The moment they're born, you give them the last name. Why didn't you say, you know what, I think we're going to wait until they're 12, 15, see how they like us as parents in the family. If they choose our last name, that's great. If they don't want to take it, why did you give them your last name? Because we believe if they're born into our household, they come underneath the name and all the benefits of the name. We don't wait till they're older. We give it to them as an infant. So God commanded the second generation, they receive the sign first. And then they believe second. How old was Isaac when he received the sign? 8 days of age. I won't get into it. Why did God say circumcise him on the eighth day? Nurses, why? The eighth day? Why? They don't bleed as much. Something happens inside of them 8 days after they're born that all of a sudden the heart rate, the blood pressure goes down. You can cut them. They don't bleed near as much on the eighth day. If you did it on the fifth, major. If you did it after that, major on the eighth day. Medically, it's fascinating. You've got to read a book on it. God was smart. That was the old covenant. On the new covenant, first generation. You've got to understand with the message of Jesus came, everybody who heard the message for the first time was first generation believers. Everybody who heard it. That means when Jesus went out, all the adults in the crowd, there were those who believed, there were those who didn't believe. Every person who believed was an adult. They were first generation. On Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, they stepped out, everybody thought they were drunk, they weren't drunk, they spoke. 3,000 people that day were saved. Were they first or second generation? First time. That's the first they heard of it. They were first generation. They believed, and after they believed, they were baptized. But every Jew understanding covenant theology, that if it's first generation, you believe first, and if it's second generation, you give them the sign first, what do you think they did in the New Testament? Can I ask you a question? Theological scholars, here we are. How many verses in the Bible talk about infant baptism and validate infant baptism in the Scripture? How many verses? Just raise your hand if you know. That does. How many of those are there? Three. There are three specific in Scripture. The vast majority talk about first generation believers who heard, they believe, and after that they're baptized. There are three of them in Scripture, and I want you to write them down, because if you don't believe, I would like you to go to Scripture and believe. Would you write down 1 Corinthians 1:13? Where Paul says, I baptized the household of Stephanas. Would you write down Acts chapter 16, verse 13 to 15? Paul on his journey met Lydia. Lydia believed. She went back. baptized her entire household. Would you write down Acts chapter 16, verse 31? Paul ends up in jail. They end up singing. You know what happened. The earthquake happened. The jailer wanted to kill himself. They said, stop, stop. Nobody's gone. They preach to the jailer. The jailer gets saved. He's first generation. He takes them back to his home. And what does he do with the second generation? They baptize the entire household. In the Greek, the word household means infant to adult. They understood covenant theology that the moment a first generation believes, you take everybody in your household and you mark them with baptism and then you raise them up to believe later. That's what covenant does. My young Baptist pastor friend said, I have never heard that. They never taught that. I've read scripture over and over. I have never seen or understood covenant theology. I did not ever see the word household in the Bible. He goes, where did it come from? I said, the original manuscript. He had a shift of theology that day. Unless you understand this, you have seen in the church where we bring an adult to the front and we baptize them. The majority of adults in the church who are baptized are first generation believers. I'll never forget, we had one fella who was in a bike gang. He ended up getting saved. He said, I want to get baptized. He says, can I wear my leathers and ride my Harley into the church? We said, absolutely. That's a secondary doctrine. He came into the church. He stood in a big tub like this. We said, you want to be dunked in a tub, the cattle tub? He goes, no. He says, I need you to pour it over me. He says, I need it to be a picture that I'm being washed clean of all of my past sin of biking. He stood here. He was dressed in full leathers. I took a chair. I climbed up with a 5-gallon pail, and I blessed him in Jesus' name. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where Jesus used a 5-gallon pail, but I don't see anywhere where he didn't. So the whole concept of taking children and sprinkling them, the whole concept of taking a pitcher and pouring it, the whole concept of taking a 5-gallon pail, the whole concept of going down to a lake and immersing them, the whole concept of taking a horse tub and sticking them inside and dunking them under, because it's a secondary doctrine, there's room for all of those. In a church of religion that's made it primary to go, there's only one way to do it. You bring them as a baby and you sprinkle them like this. That's the only way. Any other way is not proper. No. That means you're stuck in religion. You've lost the relational part. So you'll see we bring adults up here and we dunk them. We take adults, we pour them. You'll see we brought children up here. They didn't want to go in the horse tub. I understand that. They didn't want to just be sprinkled. I understand that. So we take one of our sacred holy pitchers that we've set aside that no one can touch and drink from. There is no such thing. We filled it with water. That child stood there and we poured the pitcher over top the child's head. They were totally fine. It's a secondary doctrine. You can do that. Sharon. Question, the difference between dedicating and baptizing a child. You weren't here last week, were you? You were? Let's do it again. I'll do it really quick. Just say, time-wise, how many places in Scripture does it talk about dedicating a child? One. There was one place for dedicating a child. Here's what it is. You know what it is? Hannah was in the temple. Eli thought she was drunk. He's walking by and says, woman, it's too early to be drunk. She goes, I'm not drunk. I got a prayer request. Eli, under the anointing, goes, whatever your request is, it'll be done. A year later, she came back. She was pregnant. She had Samuel. She said that day, she goes, if I get pregnant, I will dedicate that child to the Lord. That's the only place in Scripture, dedication. She took that child home. She raised it up until it was weaned from the breast. She brought it back to the church. She left it with Eli. Every dedicated child is left in the church for the pastor to raise. I do not believe in dedication. But let me tell you where dedication came from. Let me tell you why. Okay, can I give you a phenomenal one? The Pentecostal church baptizes infants in the mission field. Because when they went to the mission field and their missionaries began preaching and adults began getting saved, the parents came to them and said, what about our kids? What about our kids? They talked about dedication. They go, no, we want our children to be baptized. The Pentecostal missionaries began baptizing infants in the mission field, but they came back to the Western world and they wouldn't do it. No hypocrisy there, right? But when the evangelical church began to see that the mainline church was taking infants, baptizing them and saying, now you are saved. You can live like hell. You can live in sin. You can do whatever. But that baptism saves you. That is a false doctrine. They went, we can't connect ourselves to that doctrine. We're going to flip that in from baptism to dedication. We'll bring them. We'll pray for them. There's nothing wrong with that. Praying for them, but that's not dedication. You can pray for them. You can commit them to the Lord. But they go, we're going to flip back to the way Jesus did it. Wrong. Jesus didn't do it. You got a pile of churches go, we're going to baptize the way Jesus did. No, Jesus never baptized. So what are you doing? You're going to stop baptizing? But when you understand theology, when you understand covenant theology, you understand that you baptize every first generation as an adult. Every new believer that comes in here, we're going to baptize them as an adult. But when you have a child and they're born into your household and they're second generation, we're going to baptize them as infants and you're going to raise them up to believe. That's biblical. That's why we don't dedicate. Now, in my 25 years in the church here, we had one family, came from a Lutheran background. They had four children. They came in. We talked about baptism. They said, there is so much misunderstanding in our background, our family. We don't want to baptize our infants because it's just going to reinforce all the wrong theology of our background. Could we dedicate our children? I said, no, but we can pray for them. So there was a Sunday. We brought their children to the front. We laid hands. We anointed them with oil. We prayed for them. And then they said, we're going to wait until our kids are older. Because it's a secondary doctrine, you can do that. But in a moment, you're going to understand why you don't want to. That's a great question, Sharon. By the way, have you noticed that there's more questions about this sermon than any other one I preached? Have you noticed that already? Okay. I want you to get this picture. I want you to understand how important covenant marking is. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to give it to you. After Abraham got this, every Jew down through time took their eight-day-old child and they circumcised him as a sign. In fact, the Bible teaches, you'll read it over and over, it says, if you have anyone in your community who's not circumcised, kick them out of the community. They cannot be part of the covenant, can't be part of the blessing. I want to give you one circumstance that shows the severity of what this is all about. Do you remember when Moses fled, he went over to the land of Midian, he ended up marrying his wife, Zipporah. She was a foreigner. They ended up having children. God showed up in a burning bush, said to Moses, I want to send you back. Moses went to Jethro. Jethro said, I bless you. Moses took his wife, his two children. They're on the way back to Egypt to deliver the people. On his way back to Egypt, God stopped Moses, struck him to the point of death. God was going to kill him. Do you remember reading that? Can I ask you, why was God going to kill Moses on his way back to deliver the people from Egypt? He was going to kill him. Why? It says his intent was to kill Moses. Why? Because Moses did not circumcise his two sons. Moses is struck to the point of death. He is there, did not circumcise. His wife goes, thanks, buddy. Takes the knife. She has to cut the foreskin off her two sons, took the foreskin, threw it at Moses' feet and said, that was your job, not mine. After the boys were circumcised, God restored Moses. He went and did the whole rest of the story. Can I ask you a question? Do you think in God's eyes the sign of the covenant was kind of important? If I'm the enemy, I'm going to take any sign of the covenant and I'm going to dummy it down so it loses absolute importance and significance in the body of Christ. I'm going to turn it into something that has no meaning as compared to elevating it to the point that has meaning. Now, I want to ask you one question. This is probably the dumbest question I'm going to ask today. That means every one of you are going to get it. Do you think that there are things happening in the unseen realm right now that you can't see with your spiritual eye? Okay? Anybody with any knowledge, anybody who has a cell phone would say yes. We know the example. Here's the fig tree. Jesus speaks, you will never bear fruit again. They don't see anything. Something transfers, a curse transfers. That tree begins to die from the root up. It shrivels, it dies. We know the story. Can I ask you, is it possible that in baptism, when we bring a child, a teenager, an adult to the waters of baptism, that there is something that happens in the spiritual realm that we can't see physically? I want you to get this. And I just ask the Holy Spirit to give you revelation and understanding in this area that there is no confusion with what I'm going to share with you. I declare that over every person listening on the internet, doesn't matter where they are, I declare that in Jesus' name. There will be no confusion. As a body of believers, we never go to demons to get our doctrine. If I need to find something that's true, I'm not going to go to a fortune teller. I'm not going to go to a person who's demonized. I'm not going to go to a New Age person to get my doctrine. I'm not going to do that. But I want you to understand that in spiritual things, every demon has probably greater knowledge and greater clarity than the majority of Christians sitting in a pew every Sunday morning. I want to give you an example. For over 4,000 years, the Jewish people believed that there was going to be a Messiah who came, and they had built this whole system of religion that God had set up. They had this whole thing. When God showed up in the form of Jesus, all of that religious system did not know who he was. In fact, they accused him of being a demon and eventually killed him, but they did not know who he was. But all throughout the New Testament, when Jesus was on earth, every time he came in contact with someone who had a demon on the inside of them, that demon instantly shrieked and went, "Jesus, Son of God, why are you tormenting us?" Jesus said, "Shut up. It is not time for me to be revealed." Every demon knew who Jesus was. When the most super spiritual religious people had no clue who he was, demons knew him to be the Son of God. The religious thought he was a demon. Isn't that funny? The church where Jane and I were married, her spiritual parents, Bent and Elner Damkar. Elner, during the period of time that we knew her, she had a heart for people, a heart for ministry. She had a pastoral gift. She decided to go and take her pastoral training, a 4-year degree, so that she could have that credential behind her. After she finished that, she went on to do a master's degree. In that master's, she had to do a doctrinal thesis. She chose to do her thesis on the Church of Satan in Alberta. Weird, hey? But that whole area was very big and very large. It's not talked about a great deal anymore. The center hub for the Church of Satan was Red Deer originally. It ended up moving to Camrose for a number of years. Camrose was the hub of Satanism in Alberta. It ended up moving back to Camrose. We still have covens in Camrose that are operating. But as she did her thesis, I'm going to say this carefully so that it's not misunderstood by little ones, but in the Church of the Enemy, when they do communion, they use infants as their emblems. Anybody who knows anything about the police department, still today, every police department has its occult crime division. Okay? They all have them. They know that there are religious things that are done in the world that are illegal, occult, spiritual, religious. There's still still abduction of infants, of children, all the time in that whole realm. There are breeders in those churches who actually breed for the sake of having a child in order to use them for the sake of communion. Here is what she found in her thesis. She found in the Church of the Enemy that they are able to use a child who has not been baptized for their communion. But they can tell any child that has been baptized, the word they used actually, she wrote in her thesis, the word they used is a child who has been baptized has been tainted in the spiritual realm, it's been marked, and it's no longer acceptable for sacrifice. Why is it that people in the satanic church have the ability to pick up things that we, filled with the Spirit of God, in the Church of God, have a hard time picking up? I've said this to you before, and I'm not going to do it, but some Sunday I've thought about bringing two children in here that we don't know at all, not raised with any of our families. Bring them in, holding them at the front, and I would like all of you to come down, and I would like you, I'm going to put A in front of this one, B in front of this one. I want you to tell me, pick up in the spiritual realm, which one's baptized and which one's not. I want you to be able to see in the unseen realm. Every demon could. Every person in the Satanist church could. They can tell the one who's been baptized, it's like a big paintbrush, marks that person, goes, this is not acceptable. They've been tainted. They've been marked. They've been set aside. There's something on this child that makes it so we can't use it. But this one over here has not been. Let's take it and use it for communion. I tell you, when I heard that story years ago, part of what it did inside of me is, God, you got to open up my eyes. I don't want any demon or any Satanist to be able to see things spiritually better than I do. That's why we can walk into a room and into a building, and in the spiritual realm, we can pick up what's going on. We can sense it. There's a lot of people who walk in, and they're totally oblivious. That's why when we walk into a hotel room, one of the first things we do is we clean that sucker out, because that place is full of demonic entities. I told you before about the nun who walked into one of our Lutheran churches in town here. She was the guest speaker. She walks in, she sees demons all over the place. She walks out and goes, I'm not speaking. She left the conference. She was the guest speaker. Can I ask you a question? Would you see that? Why could demons recognize Jesus and all of the religious establishment couldn't? Why have we been seduced into believing that when we bring people for baptism, that all we're doing is taking them, sprinkling water as some outward sign of an inward thing, as compared to something spiritually happening, this big paintbrush in the unseen realm that goes, God goes, this is mine, don't touch them. I believe when Jesus stood on that mountain and he looked at his disciples, he says, when you go out there and when you are talking to people and you share, and when they come to a point of receiving me as Lord and Savior, don't you wait too long. You take them and you baptize them, because the moment you do that, I'm going to stick something on them that's going to set them apart. It's going to be a protection. There's going to be something that surrounds them that if they don't have it, it's not going to be there. And why is it right from the very beginning when the disciples went out and they were preaching and they go, what must I do to be saved? They said this, believe, and right after, be baptized. Let's do it. You believe, let's find water and baptize right now. Not legalistically. Because they understood in the unseen realm, something changes. Someone once asked me a question. They said, if non-believing parents bring their child to the church and want them baptized, and I'll tell you, we've had that over and over. People out of tradition, they've got a background, they don't go to church, they believe there's a God, but they don't really believe, but their child gets saved, their child gets born, and they all of a sudden go, well, their mentality is, I want to get my child fixed. That's their mentality. I've had people say, when someone walks in, they don't go to your church, they don't believe, and they want their child fixed, will you baptize them? I go, absolutely, I will. If they are opening the door for their child to come to the waters of baptism, even it's my faith, I can bring that child. I believe that I baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe that when that child's baptized, there's going to be a marking on that child that's going to set them apart. One of my best friends in Bible school rode with biker gang for years. They used to burn houses in Edmonton just for a Friday evening gig. His parents took him to get fixed when he was infant. They didn't have nothing to do with the church. They went and got him baptized. He said his entire life, up until he came to Christ, there was something back over here going, you got to get right with God. You got to get right with God. He looks back and goes, I know it's because they baptized me. I baptize every child that walks in the door, parents believing or not believing. I believe that this is a means of grace and God wants to mark that child and plant something inside that's going to bring him to faith later. I'll do it. When I shared that with that young Baptist youth pastor, and he went into the Bible, he studied baptism, he came back and he said, call. He said, if I wouldn't lose my license, if I didn't have to change careers, I would mark my kids. I would bring them to your church. I'd have them baptized tomorrow. Just one last thing before we end. Why do you think Jesus made the statement, you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? There's people who will say, even in evangelical churches, they'll say, the Trinity isn't biblical. Because you don't find that word in the Bible, it's not biblical. There's no place where it talks about it. Can I tell you, all you have to do is go to the Great Commission, and right here, out of Jesus' mouth, he goes, you baptize in the name of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It couldn't be clearer if your eyes are open. But why do you think he said that when you baptize people, you bring them, whether it's first generation or second, why do you think he said you baptize them in the name, in the name, in the name? Can I tell you why? In our community, we have, I hesitate to use the word churches, we have gatherings that are bringing children and they're baptizing them in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sustainer. Why would they do that? Why would they do that? I'll tell you why they do that. Number one, there's deception. Number two, they don't want to offend anybody. Number three, they want to remove the name Father and Son because these are male, patriarchal, and they're domineering. You can't use a male term anymore because male dominance, you can't have that over women. Really? These are the same churches that allow Baha'i people to come in. They allow Buddhists to come in. They allow Muslims to come in and teach and lead Bible study. They're churches. They're doing the same. But I want you to understand, they're taking this and they're changing this. We got churches in our community, when they bring their children or people to baptism, they just baptize them in the name of Jesus. They refuse to use the word Father, and they refuse to baptize in the name of the Holy Spirit. I got to tell you again, if I'm the enemy, and this was a command of Jesus and it had spiritual significance, this isn't just about sprinkling someone with water and having him dry off and go in the bathroom and go home. That's not what this is about. Something's happening in the spiritual realm that is changing the fabric and the life of that person, that child, that adult. Something is happening. If I'm the enemy, I'm going to do whatever I can to take the crystal clear command of God, mess it up so that you begin perverting it, and what should happen spiritually won't happen. Somebody ever walked in the door and said, "Carl, would you baptize, but we don't want to use male dominant. Would you baptize just in the name of Jesus?" I would say, "No, I'm not baptizing your child. That's anti-biblical." Someone comes and goes, we're going to have people who are coming from a non-background and they've got negative experiences with the church. Can we just use some gender-neutral terms? I'll say, no. No. I'm not using a gender-neutral term. Politically correct or not, I couldn't care about political correctness. I care about God correctness. And if there's a day that you and I have to pay the price for being God correct as compared to political, let's pay it. If we ever end up in jail, all I'm going to suggest is, guys, we start singing hymns, because when the presence of God shows up in jail, cool things happen. The day the fear of man begins to influence my ministry, the day fear of man begins to influence what comes out of your mouth, is the day we better quit and find another church, another religion, another God, another faith. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's what he said. I want to tell you how powerful this is. In the Jewish culture, when one of their children convert to Christianity, they are not happy about that, but that child is still part of the family. The moment that child chooses to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they cut the child off and they're no longer a part of the family. They're dead. Do you think a Jew understands the significance of baptism? They understand it better than we do. I want to tell you how clearly being baptized does not mean, being baptized does not mean that you are saved. The enemy did that in order to pervert an entire evangelical movement away from what God intended to happen to second-generation believers, and they swallowed it, they took it, and they changed and lost the entire thing. I want to tell you how truthful it is that baptism does not save you. It's faith in Christ that saves you. There will never be a secondary doctrine that saves you. It's got to be the primary. Every child who's baptized has to grow up like every circumcised child has to grow up, understand, put their faith in the God of the covenant in order to be saved. I'll tell you, in the 1500s, Martin Luther made a statement that is still true today. He said the church needs to be about the work of re-evangelizing the baptized. He said there are thousands of people who've been baptized in the church, Catholic, Lutheran, every other mainline. They've been baptized, but they are not saved. They're not walking with the Lord. We need to go and re-evangelize them because they have a false hope that somehow in their baptism they're okay. They're not okay. Were there Jews that were circumcised that were not part of the covenant? You bet they were. Are there people in the church today who've been baptized as infants or later on and they're no longer walking in the covenant? You bet they are. To me, one of the saddest things is when I sit in a funeral and I know the person who died and they knew nothing about the Lord. They never prayed. They never had any relationship with God. You get a pastor who walks up front, mainline pastor. They look and they go, "We got the baptism certificate. Their parents brought them. They were baptized as a baby. We know they're in heaven today. Let's celebrate." And I just want to vomit in the pew. Because a pile of non-believers sitting there, they go, "That's awesome. If all I had to do is be baptized, I got that happen. My parents did that to me. I'm good. I'm good." Tell me what Jesus said about someone who took someone, a child, and caused them not to believe. Better if a millstone was what? It's happening every day, guys. It's happening every funeral. It happened in the funeral home this past week. It happened in a couple churches this past week. Jesus said, when you go out there and you make disciples, you make sure that you baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not sprinkling. It is spiritual warfare. I'm not going to ask you if there's any questions because I know there will be. Is there any questions? Sharon. Okay. So Sharon said the majority or the New Testament was written in Greek and doesn't baptize, use the word fully immersed. Much of the New Testament was written in Latin. The word baptism, immersion is part of it. Did a study on this. Immersion is part of it. But part of it is the flowing of water, the sprinkling, the pouring, the immersion. It covers all of them. The evangelical church has been taught that the word baptismo has a single meaning, and that's immersion. It's not the single meaning. You go back in farther, baptisms happened in the Old Testament. Baptisms happened in Hebrew. We all know that the Essenes who wrote the Bible, they went in, they washed, they continually did the baptism to be pure when they were translating the scripture. That baptism was understood way back in the Old Covenant to be far more than immersion. But let me ask you a question. If we believe it's immersion, is that a primary or secondary doctrine? If I make it immersion, it has to be immersed, that's a primary doctrine. You have to baptize and immerse them. When you put it into secondary, it's great to immerse. I love immersing. In fact, when we went to the Jordan River, I didn't get baptized again because I was baptized. I believe God did what he did when I was a child. My parents took me by faith. I just had to go back by faith and make it my own. I've been baptized in the Jordan River twice, not to be rebaptized, just to rededicate. I was immersed both times. That is so cool. But it's not primary. And when we understand this, we will never curl our nose up at a person who goes, I was just sprinkled as a kid. Really? That's awesome? TJ. Yep. So TJ had two questions. He said, if I'm holding a friend's baby and I'm praying over them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is that kind of a baptism? Is that protection? He goes, or does anybody have the ability to baptize? Let me say, first of all, anytime you pray over any person, God hears and does something. So that's powerful. So you pray over them. You don't have the right to baptize them unless the parents give you permission because that's their authority and you need to come under it. But you can pray over them. And I believe every person who's prayed for experiences something different than a person who's not prayed for. I believe that's part of the reason, again, if I'm the enemy, I'm going to make sure you don't pray. The more I can get you not to pray, the better it is. The second thing, can anybody baptize? No, truthfully, you need a seven-year ministerial degree and you need to have the ordination of the Pope and then you need to have a certain book that you use in order to do this. Isn't that what we've been taught? Isn't that what we've been taught? A pile of the teaching of the church has been for total control. Let me tell you what the Bible says. If you are a believer, and someone comes and wants to be baptized, you as a believer, by faith, can take them, sprinkle, pour, do whatever you do in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God will do what he said he'll do. Because it's not about who's baptizing. It's about the name of who is doing the baptizing. Well, that was Philip. Okay, there's people who go, well, you got to be an apostle to baptize. No, the truth is, and this is what Martin Luther did, he shook up the Catholic Church by going, no, you don't have to be a priest and ordain the priesthood of all believers. That was pretty radical. So the truth is, the way God taught it is, if you're a believer, you're a priest, that gives you the ability in any time, you can bury, you can baptize, you can do whatever. The only thing you can't do is marry. You just need to get a certificate. Anybody can marry. You get a one-day certificate and you can marry. But if the door opens up and you are the closest thing that your friend has to Jesus and he says, TJ, I appreciate you've been praying. I'd like to get my kid baptized. I don't want to go to a church. I don't know a pastor. Would you do it? You go, absolutely. Let's find a toilet. I'm telling you, any body of water is better than no body of water. Just flush first. That's all I'm saying. Ken. Same. So Ken is making the statement. He said, if a child is a child at conception, whether they die at 2 months or 2 years, it's the same. Still a child. Correct. Right. Maybe. Yeah. He says he'll see him on the other side. Right.
He says, while the church.
Yeah. So Ken's making the statement about David, who had the affair with Bathsheba. Bathsheba gets pregnant. They have a child. That child gets sick. Within 7 days, David is fasting, but the child dies. His statement is, the child will not come back from the dead to come to me, but one day I will go to the child. So he's making the statement and say it's a statement of position, statement of location. Can we tell if that child, under David's faith, marked in the covenant, I don't know if they circumcised it, I doubt it because he was only 7 days old, do we know that that child is going to be in the Abraham's bosom until Jesus comes back? Don't know that. Don't know. David also made a statement that says when he dies, that his spirit is just going to go to the ground. Okay? He talked about after death that he just returns to the earth from which he came. Now, there are some who take that as being a scripture that goes, well, that means there's no life after death because David was talking scripture. Can I just tell you something? There's some of the things that David said weren't theologically correct. There's some things that Solomon said that weren't theologically correct. Now, some of that stuff we don't understand, but let's just move it. We go to what we do understand, to what we do know. And that is, we appeal to the grace of God with every person who dies, even an adult. Someone just the other day said there was an adult who died. They're just believing that in the last minutes, days, something, the Holy Spirit got to them, they could make a decision in the last 3 seconds before they die. We appeal to the grace of God who's pursuing non-believers all the time. If someone asks me which side I'm going to fall on, I'm going to fall on the side of grace. If someone asks me which side I'm going to be motivated on, I'm going to be motivated on the side, we better talk to those moms, get those babies to live, because there's no certainty of their eternity. I would strongly hesitate using that as a reference. The fact that David was a believer is the only thing we would look at. That's a good scripture, though. Anybody else? Arnold? Yeah. So, Arnold is talking about when all of the Israelites passed through the water, and basically says they were baptized as they passed through. The understanding of baptism there is that they went through, the water was above them, they went through the water to come out the other side. Can I just say this? If that was the same as the baptism we're talking about here, only days after they got out, they wouldn't have been trying to kill Moses. They wouldn't have had Aaron build a golden calf, and they wouldn't have wanted to go back. They wouldn't have had the earth swallow up over 30,000 of them that were swallowed up by God. If that baptism would have done what true baptism does, that wouldn't happen. All it's talking about is they went through the water to get to the other side. I wish there would have been something spiritual that happened that kind of awakened them. That isn't what it's referring to. That's a good reference, though. Sharon, and then Dean, that's it. So what Sharon is saying is, when I talked about the fact that baptism happens in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, she said what the Lord impressed upon her is how that has been changing. The enemy's changing that. It is the same as the enemy coming in and breaking down the fabric of the family and the home. That's a very interesting parallel. That's awesome. Dean, one last one. Yep, there was ritualistic washing in the Jewish circle. They did baptism all the way through, not the same as the New Testament, but they did the ritualistic bathing, which is baptism. Yep. That's a great question. Yeah, so Dean is talking about the fact that when John the Baptist came, he was a harbinger. That means he came before Jesus, paving the way. John came out baptizing. His baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was a different one than the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, you read in the book of Acts where they came and they were talking to people. They came and said, they preached the gospel, they believed and said, have you been baptized? They go, no, we've only been baptized in the name of John. We've only had John's baptism. They went, oh, that was a baptism of repentance. Let's get you baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The moment that happened, the spiritual thing dropped on them. John's baptism did not do that. It was a preparation. So there's a Grand Canyon distinction between John's baptism and the baptism that Jesus instituted. Okay, why did Jesus get baptized by John? Anybody know the answer to that? When Jesus went, did he have to go and repent of his sin? No. What Jesus did by going and being baptized by John was to validate John's ministry, and the moment he came out of the water, his ministry was released on him. The Holy Spirit landed on him and remained. Here's what the Holy Spirit said to John. You will know who the Messiah is because he is going to come, and when the Holy Spirit lands on him, he will not depart like he did all the Old Testament, but he will remain. Jesus was the first, when he came out of the water, validating John's ministry. The Holy Spirit landed on him and stayed, and John goes, that's the guy. And that was the beginning of his ministry. That's a great reference to bring up. All right. How do you know you are not a seeker-sensitive church? Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, you are heightening inside of us again the power and the import of your words before you left. Jesus, when you spoke to your disciples and you imparted to them an understanding of the authority that you have giving to them, and because of it, for them to go make disciples and then to baptize. We ask, Holy Spirit, you would awaken that inside of us. Father, I believe that when we begin to be released into our Jerusalem and we begin to see the influx of first and second generation believers, I believe that we will be able to impart to them the truth of the spiritual power of baptism and be obedient to your command, marking them with a paintbrush, letting the enemy know, these are God's. Father, I ask right now that you would undo any false doctrine, any teaching, any religious stuff that was not in line with your word, and you would bring us in line. We are open to change anything to come in line with you. And Father, I thank you because baptism is a secondary doctrine. I thank you there is grace for difference. There is grace for preference. There is grace for choice. But in every area of our life, Father, we are wanting to be led by you, and we don't want to miss a thing. So thank you. Seal what you have done today. I speak to those today, Father. I ask, Holy Spirit, you would speak to those in this place who have put baptism on the back burner and have never. They believe, but they have never. Father, today would you stir in their hearts to go, I want to be obedient. I don't want to miss out on what happens in the unseen realm. And so, Father, by faith, I give you praise and glory for the salvations and the baptism that will take place within these walls and the lives that will be changed. In the powerful name of Jesus, we declare it. I declare over you what you already know. The Lord has blessed you and he is keeping you. The Lord has caused his face to shine on you and he has been gracious to you. The Lord has lifted up his countenance upon you and he is filling you with his peace. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And everybody believing and receiving said, Amen.